We'll begin tonight reading from Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21, and this chapter is Job's response to Zophar's speech that we saw last week, where Zophar is basically saying that God punishes wicked people. And whatever Job is experiencing is because of, it has to be because of sin, because this is the way that God treats sinners. Chapter 21 will be Job's response. And in this, Job is going to push back against that argument and basically saying that this is a very simplistic way of looking at the world, and it doesn't comport with reality and what we see and what we know to be true, because Zophar and his friends are acting like these are fixed rules that are that it always is the case that the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. And Job is going to say that this is not the way it is in this present world, and we all know that this is not the case, so why are you trying to make these rules and apply it to my situation? So that's kind of what the chapter is dealing with, is pushing back against this idea of really a simplistic view of the world and of God's providence and the way that he deals with men, and that many times with the wicked, punishment is deferred until the life to come. And many times with the righteous, their exaltation is deferred until the life to come. And you can't just look at someone's circumstances and their situation and make these dogmatic conclusions about whether or not they're righteous or wicked. Okay, that's basically the gist of his argument here. So let's read chapter 21. It's a little bit of a longer chapter. It's 34 verses, but it really just is a lot of repetition of him making these points. Okay, Job chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Then Job answered, 'Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, then after I have spoken, you may mock. As for me, is my complaint to man, and why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished, and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they a straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say, God stores away a man's iniquities for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist, while another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the nobleman, and where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men, and do you not recognize their witness? For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. Who will confront him with his actions or repay him for what he has done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him, while countless ones go before him. How then will you vainly comfort me? For your answers remain full of falsehood." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time to be together tonight, Lord, to gather with your people, and Lord, to open up, Lord, the very words of life. Lord, we do desire to, Lord, to know your will, Lord, to understand your word. Lord, we need you to teach us. Lord, we are in desperate need of wisdom and understanding. Lord, it is so easy for us to judge things by what our eyes see. And Lord, not to consider the end of things. Lord, not to reflect upon eternity. And Lord, and to bring into bear, Lord, those eternal perspectives that we find in your word. So, Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to not be rash in our judgments. Lord, not to be filled with passion, Lord, and with the vanity of this present life. But that with righteous judgment, Lord, we might judge ourselves and others truly. And Lord, that we might determine a man, Lord, not by his externals, whether his comforts, Lord, or his sufferings, but rather that we might judge a man by what is internal and spiritual. Lord, by faith, and Lord, by whether or not he is reconciled to you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, teach us that no matter how high a man may rise in this life, Lord, that it profits us nothing to gain the whole world and yet to forfeit our soul. And Lord, teach us as well that no matter what we might suffer and no matter what affliction might befall us in this life, Lord, all those things will give way to eternal joys and comforts in the life to come. So Lord, may we have an eternal perspective. And Lord, may we judge our own situation and that of others, Lord, with true and just and righteous judgments. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, as I mentioned, and as you saw when we read that, Job is here in this chapter challenging the assumptions that are being put upon him that the wicked are always punished in this life, right? His view and what he's pushing back is a more sober, a more moderate view of the way that God deals with men in this life and how it is that God often allows the ungodly to thrive temporarily. Many times they live a long life and they may even die in peace. So they may live the entirety of their days in comfort, in prosperity, in ease, in relaxation, and they may die a very peaceful and quiet life. That there are examples of this, right, in the Bible and examples of this in history. And so this kind of simplistic view of God's justice and of divine retribution cannot be accepted and adopted, and you cannot apply it to these situations as Job's friends are doing to him. So he is really refuting this false idea that earthly prosperity or earthly suffering always reflects one's righteousness or sin, right? That is the assumption that Job's friends have. If there is prosperity, then it is an indication of God's blessing, and it must mean that that man has God's favor and approval. And if there is suffering, then it is evidence of God's cursing, and it must mean that that man is wicked and he does not have God's approval. And this is not the case, because those things will ultimately be revealed not in this life, but in the life to come. It may be the case in this life, but it is not a rule, right? It is not a rule by which we can judge the situation of every man. So that is what Job is pressing back against. And this chapter is very similar, if you're familiar with Psalm 73, which is a beloved psalm, and we'll actually refer to it tonight, because what Job is saying is very similar to what the prophet says in Psalm 73 when he was struggling with these issues as well in his own situation, especially seeing the prosperity of the wicked and how everything goes well with them, and he's trying to understand these things. Okay, so we'll begin. Verses 1 to 6 is Job's pressing back against them and really his desiring to get a fair hearing from his friends, right? He feels like they are judging him unjustly, and they're not being reasonable, and they're not being fair to him. And he wants them to listen patiently to what he's saying and not be quick to make these judgments. It's as if he's speaking, but they're not even paying attention. It's in one ear and out the other, because they're so fixed in their mind on their own view and their own perspective that it doesn't matter what Job says. They immediately reject it, and they're just maintaining and holding fast to their own view that Job is wicked because of his suffering. So verses 1 to 6, he says, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your way of consolation. Right? Bear with me that I may speak. Then after I have spoken, you may mock. As for me, is my complaint to man, and why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished, and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh. Right? He's telling them, if you want to console me, right? This is the stated reason why they came there, was to comfort him. Well, if you want to console me and comfort me, then listen to me. Listen to me. Let me speak without butting in and without mocking me and ridiculing me and trying to overturn everything that I say, right? Listen to me. Be patient with me. Try to understand where it is that I am coming from. This is what Job desires from them. And his argument that he's going to make in this chapter is undeniable, right? If they will look objectively and fairly and take a step back, right? And this is often the case. Whenever we're dealing with these kinds of tense situations where we start arguing with other people, very quickly, it's not a matter of truth anymore. It's only a matter of what? Me being right and you being wrong, right? That's all that it descends to. Whenever you have these tense kinds of disagreements and arguments, no one is listening. No one is considering what the other person says. Now I'm just digging my heels in, and all I care about is proving that I'm right and you're wrong. And Job is saying, listen to me, look objectively at the situation. His arguments are undeniable, right? It is an objective reality, an objective refutation of what it is that they are saying to him. And these are common observations that you see all throughout Scripture, that there are many places where the righteous are complaining or they are wondering and asking, why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer in this present life? And they're trying to understand God's ways in the world, right? As I mentioned earlier, Psalm 73 is a great example, right? One that is familiar to us. And in that psalm, the prophet is complaining about the prosperity of the wicked, right? How they are never afflicted in this life, while he who has kept his hands pure all day long, all he gets is suffering and hardship. Right, so Psalm 73 is an example. There are many other places in the Bible where it speaks of this dilemma that the righteous often face in this life, and that it seems as if there is no justice in this present world. Now, the key to unlocking and understanding the way God deals with men in this present life is eternity. We have to have the eternal perspective. If there is no eternity, then we would have to conclude with Job's friends. And we would have to say that God is unjust and that things are not fair, because the wicked do prosper and the righteous do suffer. But when you bring eternity into it, then it makes everything make sense. Then you see the justice and righteousness of God, that there is going to be a day of retribution for the wicked and there is a reward for the righteous. It may not be in this life, but in the life to come, God will make all of these things right. Right? And so you must have that eternal perspective. And we'll see that here in a bit when we read from Psalm 73. That was the key for him unlocking and understanding and him overcoming his dilemma of trying to understand what God is doing in the world. So Job begins here by desiring and asking his friends to listen to him. Right? Listen to me. If you want to comfort me and console me, then listen to what I am saying and don't just try to refute every word that comes from my mouth. Now, verses 7 to 16, he describes here the prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity of the wicked. He says, why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Here, he describes the wicked. They live, they become very powerful. Why is this the case? He is saying in this present life, if Job's friends are right, then how do you explain this reality that the wicked are still alive, so God allows them to live, and they become very prosperous, and they become very powerful? Their children, their descendants are established, their offspring, they have many children, they are able to build up their houses. Their houses, he says, are safe from fear, right? They're not constantly being harassed. Their goods are not being stolen. They're not being plundered in this way. Their animals are mating. They're having their calves. They're getting their offspring. They're not failing to do so. Their children are happy. They're running around, dancing in the streets, playing instruments, having a rip-roaring good time. Everyone's frolicking about, happy and gay and doing all these kinds of things. And they spend all of their days in prosperity, in all of the comforts, the pleasures, the luxuries that come with wealth. They have all of this, and then they go down to Sheol quietly. They die a peaceful, quiet death. Not a hard, laborious death, not full of suffering, but a peaceful, quiet death. They go down to Sheol. In all of their life, they're blaspheming God, saying to God, depart from us. We don't need you. Why would we need God? Right? We have everything that we need. Right? We don't even desire the knowledge of your ways. We don't want to know who you are. We don't care about what the Bible says. We don't care about what God says. We're not going to worship him. We're not going to serve him. Why would we serve and worship God when we have everything that we need? We have plenty of money. We have plenty of food. They don't need God. Right? And they'll say that the need for God is a crux of the poor. Right? This is the opiate of the masses, according to the Marxists. Right? It is something that the poor, the ignorant, the foolish, they need to help them get through this life. But the rich, they don't need these things because they got everything that they want. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What do we gain from serving God? See, their mind is only focused in this present life. And the abundance of their riches has blinded them to the reality of the day of judgment and the life to come. And they think that everything is fine. This sounds very familiar to, or similar to, Exodus chapter 5. When Moses went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said the very same things. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him, right? When Moses is imploring Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, that they may go and worship and serve him, Pharaoh says to him, who is the Lord? Why would I listen to him? Why would I listen to his prophet? Why should I serve and fear the Lord? And we know that Pharaoh was a very powerful man, a very wealthy man, perhaps at that time, the most powerful man in the entire world. And yet he is blaspheming God and has risen to this position of great height and power without any fear of God, without worshiping and serving him. So wicked people often live very long lives. They have very large families. They have wealth. They have peace. And they reject God openly. They even blaspheme God openly, and there are no repercussions. They don't ever suffer. Right, lightning doesn't come down from heaven and kill them on the spot. We might want that to happen, but it never happens. Right? It never happens. They just press on and they keep living on and they keep doing the same things over and over and over. So this proves that God's providence is often inscrutable. It is something that we cannot observe in these clear-cut patterns. There are not these formulas that we can establish and look at this world and God treats all men in the same way, right? You just can't do that. You can't do that, but that's what his friends are doing. Now, let's look at that passage I mentioned earlier, Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and we'll look at a couple of others because this is a great temptation. You see it commonly in Scripture. And we know that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The same things that they dealt with are what we're going to deal with. And we know, as we look at the world today, that many of the most powerful, wealthy, the richest people in the world, very, very few of them are believers. Most of them are agnostic, they're atheistic, they're pagans, whatever they are. The masters of the universe, the Zuckerbergs and the Elon Musk and the the Google guys, these men that think they rule the world, all the elites and the powerful, the Davos Group, the European Union, the World Trade Organization, all those people that are doing that, most of them are godless people. And yet they are the most influential, powerful people in the world. So, and yet they have no fear of God. So we will be tempted as well to wonder, right? We're believers, we're Christians, we're serving God. It many times feels like we can never get ahead. We're always fighting from behind, right? And then these people who hate God and do not worship and serve Him, everything they do turns to gold, right? And it's like, what gives, right? Why is this happening? Why is God doing this in this present life? So that is a common temptation. Psalm 73 says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against heaven. Their tongue parades around the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one wakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." So here, again, the same dilemma. He's seen the prosperity of the wicked, and then his own righteousness to live a pure, upright life. They have all the comforts and ease of this life. They're never troubled. He, on the other hand, is stricken all day long, and he's wondering how to make sense of this. And it was when he went to the sanctuary of God. This is when he was hearing from the Word of God, that the Word of God revealed to him and made known to him by faith what would happen in both cases. And that is that ultimately God will bring them to ruin and destruction, right? They're going to slip and they're going to fall, that God will not be mocked. Whatever they sow, this is what they are going to reap. It may not be immediately, but it will be ultimately, right? It will be ultimately, and it will be eternally. Now, it may be immediately. There are times when God may bring a wealthy man down in his riches in an act of judgment upon him, but it may not. They may live out their days in prosperity and die a peaceful death, but it will happen ultimately when God brings them into judgment in the life to come, right? And so we have to have that eternal perspective. Another passage, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Here, the prophet is speaking of the same dilemma. He calls it futility. And when the preacher in Ecclesiastes is speaking of the futility or the vanity of life, he means it's vain if you are just looking at this temporal present world, right? Then it is futile and it is vain. But when you are looking at these things from eternity, then they make sense, right? So that's what he's laying out for us. Ecclesiastes 8:14 says, "There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility." Here, the futility, there are righteous men and their circumstances. When you look at their circumstances, you would think these are wicked men. Because what they receive in this life is what wicked men should receive. Then there are wicked men, and he says, looking at them, you would conclude that God loves them and favors them and that they're righteous men because they get nothing but blessing and prosperity in this life. He says, this is the way it is in this world. There are righteous men who suffer, who get what should be given to the wicked, and there are wicked men who receive blessing and prosperity, who get what should be given to the righteous. And that would be futile if we did not consider the world to come. Because in the world to come, what's going to happen? There's going to be a big reversal that takes place. And the righteous will be exalted, and then the wicked will be brought down. And all of the sufferings of the righteous will be a distant memory in light of the glories that are theirs in the life to come. And all of the prosperity of the wicked will be a distant memory in light of the eternal sufferings that they will endure in the lake of fire. Okay, one last passage, Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. Says, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why is the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all of those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them, and they have also taken root. They grow, and they have produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. So here, the prophet Jeremiah, also, he's calling this a matter of justice. He's wanting to speak to God and discuss matters of justice. How can this be the case that the wicked, these treacherous men, are always at ease? Because he knows that they could not be at ease unless God gave that to them, right? Their riches and their prosperity do not come merely through their own efforts in industry. Ultimately, they receive those things from God. The prophet Jeremiah knows and understands this. Why are you giving them these things, right? Why is this the case in this present life? So this is often the case. And when we look in our own generation, we know as well that this is indeed the case, that most of the wealthy, the wealthiest, most powerful men and women in the world are not sincere, humble Christians. There may be some, a few here and there, but for the most part, they are they're wicked people, right? This is the case. Okay, now verses 17 to 21. Here in this one, he's going to show that the judgment of the wicked is often delayed or deferred to a later time, but it will come surely. So God is just because he will bring the judgment, but it may be delayed. It may not be immediate, right, upon the acting of their sin. Verse 17, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say God stores away a man's iniquities for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Here, Job acknowledges that judgment does come, but it's not always immediate. It's not always instantaneous. Right? Because they prosper does not mean that God approves of them, and it does not mean that they will escape the day of judgment. Sometimes it falls on their children. Sometimes it is after long delays. Right, so immediate suffering does not necessarily mean divine punishment, nor does prosperity necessarily mean that a person has the blessings of God. Right, there is no universal rule, no formula for how it is that God deals with men. There are many wicked men who live out their days in pleasure and comfort without God in this life, with their households being established. Right, and God never seems to bring them into judgment. And yet we know that God does not approve of such men, and ultimately they will face the judgment of God. An example of this would be like in Luke chapter 18, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a poor beggar who was greatly afflicted. He's very similar to Job in his situation. He was poor. He was begging. He was so hungry that he just wanted to eat the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. The dogs would come and lick his sores. And then the rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen. It said that he feasted sumptuously every day. And he died in that state of wealth. And Lazarus died in this state of utter misery. But we would not, in reading that parable from our Lord Jesus Christ, would we conclude that the rich man was favored by God and that Lazarus was the object of God's hatred? Of course not. When we see them in the world to come, because there Lazarus is being comforted. He is experiencing eternal bliss, eternal joy, eternal pleasures and comforts there in the presence of God, while the rich man is in torment day and night in Hades. So there in judgment, everything is made clear and made known. And this is the way that we should judge the way that God views men. Not by their present prosperity or lack, but by the judgment of God or the blessing of God that is upon them. And that comes not by material possession, but by faith in Christ. Those who are in Christ have God's favor and blessing. Those who are outside of Christ, they do not have God's favor and blessing. And this is what determines the way that God views a man, right? It is whether or not they are united to his son, Jesus Christ. We read that Sunday, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Many rich people don't have faith. Therefore, they do not please God, even though God gives them wealth. And God can do that. He can do whatever he wants. Many poor people do have faith, and they are pleasing to God, even though they live in poverty and they have sufferings and hardships all the days of their life, right? And God can do that because God can do whatever he pleases. All right, verses 22 to 26. Here he shows that God judges according to his own wisdom, right? Not according to man's wisdom. Zophar and his friends, they're judging according to man's wisdom, but God doesn't do that. God judges according to his own wisdom and does not consult any man. He says, can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist, while another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them. Right? God's ways are, again, inscrutable. We cannot know them. We cannot understand how great they are. You cannot have this simplistic view of the wisdom and of the sovereignty and the providence of God. Who can teach God knowledge? Right? God's ways are above our ways. He judges from on high. And what he does, it varies from person to person. So God, you can't judge God's approval based upon circumstances. Outward conditions and circumstances are not indicators of God's favor or of God's rejection of a man. There are some wicked men who live long and prosperous lives. There are some wicked men who will reap what they sow in this present life. You have both examples in the Bible. We mentioned earlier, the rich man. He died in his wealth. Pharaoh is an example of a rich man who was brought down in this present life. And he died a miserable death, being drowned there in the sea after God destroyed his kingdom. So two wicked men, one lives out his days in wealth. The other one, God brings judgment upon him in this present life. And then there are some righteous men who are afflicted in this life. And there are some righteous men who receive many blessings from God in this life. So Lazarus was a poor man and he was righteous. But what about Abraham? He was a very wealthy man. He had a great household. He had many possessions. Not that he didn't have his sufferings as well, but he never worried about what he was going to eat, right? He had plenty of food, and he had a very large household. So did Isaac, so did Jacob, so did David, so did Solomon, right? All of these are examples of righteous men who were extremely wealthy, right? And who had great fortunes. And you can't determine and say that, well, they're wicked because they were rich, and this one is blessed because he's poor. Because one's wealth or one's poverty has nothing to do with whether or not one has God's favor. It always has to do with faith. faith in Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to be pleasing to God. So riches, lack of riches, have nothing to do with it. Comfort, affliction have nothing to do with it. It is always on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. This is the way. I know I was shining like an angel. Now I can see. So thank you. I was like, the sun was really getting me. Right? This is the way, though, that we should seek the favor of God and the way that we should judge other men. Those who are believers, we know that God's favor is upon them, regardless of what happens to them in this life, whether they have prosperity and blessing or whether they have poverty and affliction. And those who are unbelieving and who reject the gospel, it does not matter how wealthy and powerful they are. They do not have the favor of God upon them. And unless they repent, then they are going to perish either in their wealth or without their wealth. But they're going to perish, and they're not going to take any of their money with them into the life to come. So take someone like Mark Zuckerberg, who I don't think is a Christian, and I don't think that's any stretch at all, seeing his life and the things that he champions. If he does not repent, he will die in his sins, and he will face the judgment of God. And all of his billions and billions of dollars will do him no benefit in the life to come. Right? This is the way it is in this present world. So why are Job's friends being such sticks in the mud on him, right? They're not judging everything accurately. And these are things that they should know, right? These are obvious points that should be known to us, and we should not stumble over such things. Okay, verses 27 to 34, then Job kind of brings it around, applies it to his friends, and tells them that they are horrible comforters. 27, behold, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the nobleman? And where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men, and do you not recognize their witness? For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. Who will confront him with his actions? Who will repay him for what he has done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him, while countless ones go before him. How then will you vainly comfort me? For your answers remain full of falsehood. Here he accuses them of completely misrepresenting God and then judging him upon these lies and giving him no comfort at all. So their theology is no good. And instead of comforting and healing him, it's doing nothing but causing harm to Job. He tells them, he knows their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking. Yeah, they're saying, where's the house of the nobleman? Where's the tents of the wicked? Right? Where are they at? Right, Job, if you're right. But he's saying to them, have you not asked wayfaring men? Do you not recognize their witness? These wayfaring men are men who travel a lot, who travel for business or whatever. And they've gone to many different places in the world. They've visited other cities, right? We recognize at this time that many people probably lived the majority of their life in a very small circle, right? That they wouldn't travel more than 5 or 10 miles outside of the city, the town, wherever that they were, especially if they were agrarian, if they were farmers, that most of their life was lived there. But there were, at this time, those who were wayfaring men. Wayfaring men are those who are engaging in commerce, in shipping, in trade, right? And they go to other cities, and they go to other lands, and they take their goods and sell them there, and then they bring back goods. So they visit these other places, and they have more experience. They've seen more of the world and the way the world works. And their witness comports with Job's testimony. They can testify and say that in all of these other cities and in all these other nations, there are many wicked men who are very wealthy, who are very prosperous. So it is not always the case that the wicked receive suffering and hardship in this life. Wayfaring men know. Go and ask them. They'll tell you. They visit all sorts of places. And there's many, many wealthy, rich men there. And most of them are godless. They're wicked. They don't fear God. And they do not serve him. So again, you are misjudging me by saying that my calamity is a result of my sin. This is not the way God works in this present world. So, but ultimately, the wicked are reserved for the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment coming, and God will punish them then. And even if they have comfort in this life, it is only going to increase their judgment in the life to come. And God does that as well. So God is not unjust in delaying His judgment. In delaying His judgment, He actually is increasing their guilt and condemnation so that their fall is even greater. That's what Moses said to Pharaoh. It was for this purpose that God raised you up. God gave you this high standing for the purpose of manifesting His power in your judgment. It's like the bigger the tree, right, the harder it falls to the ground. And this is what God does in this life. He will allow wealthy people to rise up to these great positions of power so that when He brings them into judgment, He manifests His own glory and strength in their demise, right, in their demise. And God can do that in this life. So you can't look at the situation of a man, his wealth and prosperity. That's not an indication of whether or not he has God's favor. God may be using that wealth as a means to increase his condemnation, right? Increase it. That's how James uses it in James chapter 5. James 5, there he says that when they're storing up their wealth, they are fattening themselves for a day of slaughter, right? Just like a pig. Actually, Sam and Lisa just got some new pigs, right? Okay, and what is happening to those pigs right now? They're getting fattened up, right? They're getting fattened up. They're massively fat, yes. So the pig is currently living a very luxurious life, wallowing in the mud, eating till as much as he wants all day long. But what is the purpose of them feasting in such a way? It is to fatten them for the day of slaughter. And this is what James says God is doing to the rich who are wicked. They are increasing, but it's only to fatten them so that their slaughter will be even greater, even greater. James 5, verse 5 says, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." So their wealth and their luxurious living is only their fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. And that has been true since the very beginning. That's the point Job is making here. You can't judge me and you can't judge others based upon the presence or lack of prosperity, comfort, ease, those kinds of things. So all of their judgments of him are unjust and not consistent with the wisdom, the providence, with the justice of God. So they're falsely accusing him and condemning him, but the theology that is undergirding their actions is wrong. It's wrong. So now a couple of points. That would be one point. Bad theology is not a victimless crime. Okay, bad theology leads to speaking and saying things that are wrong. Their theology of God is askew. It's wrong. And because their theology is wrong, then it's causing them to speak and to act, to relate to their neighbor in unjust ways and leading them to sin against Job. So it's their theology. It's what they believe to be true about God. That is where they're wrong. And that's what's leading them to commit these grave crimes against Job. So we need to understand who God is and God's ways in this world before we are speaking on his behalf and condemning others unjustly, right? So we don't want to do that. We have to understand that God's ways are inscrutable. God is patient with sinners. He does not break out in immediate judgment. Always. Now, there are times where he does that we would fear the Lord, but it is not always the case. So God is patient with sinners. And when God is patient, God's patience should lead them to repentance. But if it doesn't, then they're storing up wrath for themselves. on the day of wrath when his righteous judgments will be revealed. So we have to judge with righteous judgment and not come to these faulty conclusions and then bring our brothers under condemnation. And if we're unsure, then better to just keep our mouth shut. That's Job's friends. They would have been much wiser if they had just shut up the whole time and not spoke. It's when they opened their mouth that they got in trouble. And that's a lesson for us as well, because that's usually where we get in trouble as well, is when we start opening our mouths and speaking.